Shall we remain standing as we hear our scripture lesson this morning, continuing in the book of Jeremiah, the Word of God from chapter 48, verses 1 through 15. Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come, and let us cut off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue you. The voice of crying shall be from Horonaim. Plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For the accent of Luith is ascend with continual weeping. For is the descent of Horonaim, the enemies have heard the cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth in captivity, his priest and his princes together, and the plunderer shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate, without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth, and is settled on his dregs, and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers, who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh. And the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty and the strong men of war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is Lord of hosts.
You may be seated. May God add his blessing to that good and long and difficult reading of the holy book. But we are being faithful to the word of God. There's a very real sense in which it matters not where we are in the Word of God. The message is Jesus and the gospel of grace. And therefore, we honor God by reading and preaching what he has left us in the sacred text that is for our good and for our benefit and our edification. We do begin today what will be at least a three-part long diatribe of God, the Lord God Almighty, against this nation of Moab, which, if you might recall, actually had blood links to the people of Israel. Before we go to the text, as always, recognizing the importance and the necessity and the vitality and the danger and the benefits of preaching, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this amazing thing called the gospel that you bring to people when they hear it and they embrace it. Thank you that you bring it through preaching. Thank you that it is the means by which you get all the glory and we get none of it. Thank you, too, that you are a God that is able to take these beautiful texts and use them for our good and glory and for your ultimate glory. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen us today and protect us in the preached word, in the hearing of it, and the giving forth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Shame is partly defined by Webster as blameworthiness. And if you were to look at this text carefully, you will find at least four references to shame or its cognates, which is a related word, in this particular text. Some come early, some come late. The idea is that shame brings forth a sense of blame. It ought to cause us to blush. The irony is that sin and idolatry really should bring forth in us a feeling of shame and of blushing, of being really disgusted with ourselves. The irony is that sin actually has very often the exact opposite tendency. It makes us hard and brazen and actually more willing to sin. Now, when the grace of God comes in, however, and the soul is tenderized by mercy and sees the truth and sees God and sees the glory of God and the power of God and the holiness of God and the wretchedness of our souls, then here's this amazing message that when we are in despair crying out for mercy, we have a Savior whose blood was shed for sinners. Then our souls embrace this gospel of grace with joy and anticipation. Surely to worship anything or anyone other than the true God is a disgusting act. The nation of Moab worshiped this tutelar god, this sort of national deity, by the name of Chemosh. You can read about him there in verse 13. He's one of those ash heap, you know, deities from the ancient world now. But they were especially guilty or culpable because of two things in particular. One is that they did have this sort of blood link to the Israelites, the Jews, through Lot and his incest, you might recall. It's a gross story, but it is true. And so they actually had a little bit of connection with the people of God and the covenant of God, even though they weren't part of it. The other part is that when Israel entered into the new land, the promised land, Canaan, with Moses leading and Joshua fighting, etc., they were specifically told not to take the land of Moab. That land was, you know, set apart for them. They weren't to wipe them out. So what's the thanks God gets for this? Well, let's set up this Chemosh god, this false deity, which they did. And therefore, there's this long speech against Moab here in chapter 48. Idolatry should cause us to blush. And if it doesn't, we need to look at our hearts. And all of us have enough idolatry that we should be ashamed. Therefore, our goal this morning is to take a positive tack and be enthralled with Christ, because if we are, we will despise our idols. And that's how God would have us go. He'd take a high road to actually go on the war path for Christ. Now let's look at Jeremiah 48:1-15. Title of the sermon is The Shame of Idolatry. The doctrine of these 15 verses is all false religion inevitably fails. Irony of shame is that it only comes to light when its hope is shown to be a complete disappointment. You know, it's sort of like if you make something your ultimate hope and you trust in it and trust in it, and then it just is shown to the whole world to be a gross failure, then that's embarrassing. And this is kind of what's going to happen to the Moabites. It'll be an embarrassment to them, if you will, and to us. Because anything we implicitly trust in or anybody other than Jesus will certainly, undoubtedly, let us down. And that's an important point. Now, all false religion inevitably fails, first, despite years of security. Now, today's text virtually states that the Moabites had for a very long time enjoyed sort of undisturbed peace, if you will, in quotes. Sort of a license to sin. God really hadn't dealt with them much, which is actually a bad sign for them, sort of a sign of perdition and reprobation. Not an encouraging sign at all. But God had pretty much let them alone. They'd become so used to this situation after years and years and years and generations, and this especially comes out later in the text from verses 11 and following, they had begun to possibly believe that they would never experience the judgment of God, as other nations had. Maybe they were exempt. On top of that, they might have begun to think, hey, our Chemosh God isn't so bad after all. Maybe there is something to this Chemosh God. Maybe he's actually doing some good for us. And to top it all off, they showed a particular cruelty to the people of God who were suffering rightly under their own sins, the judgment of God, God bringing in the Babylonians. But the Lord never delighted in other pagan peoples saying, aha, aha, look what's happening to you. You know, you're getting your comeuppance, as if they wouldn't get theirs. And they were, not only in Jeremiah, but in other texts of the Bible, really cruel to these sort of blood relatives that were suffering under the punishment of their own sin. But their flimsy hope of idolatry would come crashing down, and so it is with us. Do we have any superstitious hopes or religious idols or even psychological false gods or something that we really cling to in a time of deep need? And that's the thing that will not be successful, because Jesus alone is able to sustain that burden. All false religion inevitably fails despite years of security. And why? Because God is righteous. If God weren't just, he could, like the Muslim deity, simply sweep some sins under the rug. But the true God can't allow this because his nature is 100% holy, righteous, just, and perfect. And this is also why he would send his beloved son into the world to die for sinners, because unless no mercy would be shown at all for anyone, this would be the only means by which any soul could receive it. The grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving by faith. Therefore, when you are dealing with your sin struggles today and throughout this week, recognize that you have no refuge other than in Christ. He is the only one, the only place where you can go to get the help you need, ultimately. Now, he may use people, you know, each other, other parishioners, Christian friends, elders, deacons, pastors. But it's Jesus that they're going to point you to, because he's the only one who can meet your need. We wouldn't be able to worship God here at all today or any time if he did not deal righteously with sin. In fact, we're here because we're thankful that our sins are forgiven and we get to hear the gospel of grace. And it enthralls us with joy. All false religion inevitably fails. Now from the text, note with me, idolatry's warning signs from verses 1 through 15 of Jeremiah 48. What are some indicators that signal to us that we're nearing the rocks and shoals of false worship? Now, the point here is let's make these texts applicable to us, legitimately so. Let's see what is in these verses that we need to see is true of our own lives, and therefore we can apply them not only today, but through the week and indeed through our lives. So if you take notes here, here they are. Idolatry's warning signs. The first one, a very dangerous one, is complacency. C-O-M-P-L-A-C-E-N-C-Y. Complacency means false security while squatting on God's territory. Squatting means to live in a place where you don't pay rent. Like if there's an old building downtown and people just say, oh, let's live there because I won't have to pay for it, etc. It's kind of what squatting is about. And the Moabites were very guilty of this. They were squatting on God's territory. He was being merciful to them. They weren't paying rent. And yet they became complacent rather than thankful or holy. Verses 1 through 5. Against Moab. That's not a good thing. When God says against and then there's something there, this is not good. Okay? You don't want to be on this side of the equation of life, because God is strong. Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, that's a city there, for it is plundered. Kirjathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen, probably a reference to some unknown Moabite city. The sword shall pursue you. Voice of crying shall be from Horonium, plundering and great destruction. Moab is destroyed, for little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith they ascend with continual weeping, for in the descent of Horonium the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. No more praise of Moab, verse 2a. Moab to the world, kind of a special place, sort of a little bit of an oasis, sort of a garden of ease, sort of immune from all the things that had happened to the nations around them. Even the good work that God did in his covenant people, which was a work of judgment. While Moab was at ease, everyone thought they had the favor of this false god Chemosh. Well, maybe we ought to look into Chemosh. Especially was this the case as long as Moab was able to stay in the territory, the part of which was assigned to the tribe of Reuben. What's interesting is three of these cities mentioned in these five verses were supposed to be taken over by Reuben. So what actually happened is the Moabites creeped into Israelite land and took those territories. Nebo, Kirjathaim, and Heshbon were specifically to go to the tribe of Reuben. So it is that we, the recipients of so much covenantal blessing of Christ in his church and his work, need to be humble and faithful and sincere in our faith in Jesus. The point being, the application being, these Moabites were, in some sense, benefiting illegitimately from the covenant blessings and rights of God's people. We, as members of the church, need to make sure that our citizenship is secure, not by perfection, not by hypocrisy, but by sincere faith that perseveres to the very end. So that the elders and deacons of the church and the pastor can say, God, here are the people you gave to us. Now we show them to you. They are your sheep. By your grace, we have seen them through right to the end, the pasture lands of this world. They have finished the course, and they are ready to be received by you. See, it's not good enough to be related to the children of God, as Moab was to Israel. Instead, you must be vitally joined to the Lord God himself by faith in Jesus, which is the result of sovereign grace. So you little children, it's a wonderful blessing that you're joined to Jesus. As far as we're concerned, you're already there. But you need to constantly reaffirm your faith and own it for yourself and show throughout your entire life, your adolescence, your young adulthood, and your adulthood, the faithfulness that you are true recipients of the benefits of the covenant. That when the baptism was applied to you, you proved to be a sincere believer and not a hypocrite, which is a worse situation than to not have any connection with God's people at all. A good Christian is both filled with assurance on one hand and zealous to be obedient by grace because of gratitude and love on the other hand. You see, those two things go together, assurance and zeal for the people of God. So idolatry's warning signs, complacency. We just get a little ho-hum, a little blasé, a little yawn about the things of God. A squatting, as it were, on God's territory. Very dangerous. Now verses 6 through 10, self-righteousness, hoping in works and riches. Flee, save your lives, and be like the juniper in the wilderness, because you have trusted in your works and your treasures. You have also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and princes together, and the plunder shall come against every city, no one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab, that she may flee and get away, for her city shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Now, John Calvin, again to the rescue, you know, he's really helped me through these difficult sections of Jeremiah where the prophet, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is addressing these nations. He says in verse 10, and I agree with him, he makes a strong argument, I'm sure he's right. Verse 10 is God speaking to the Babylonians and saying, look, I've given you a job to do, don't let up, I want that sword moving and slashing and we want these people judged. And that's what verse 10 is all about. And this also explains why the Babylonians had such supernatural, extra-human success in all these things God gave them to do. To conquer the world, and to beat the Egyptians at Carchemish, and to take Judah and now to judge Moab and to judge other nations. It wasn't because they were so great, it was because God was using them. And by the way, they weren't Christian, they weren't covenant, they weren't part of Israel, they were not. See, Almighty God, the King of the Lord and King of heaven and earth, can employ whomever he wishes. Now, notice that the Moabites did something that you and I are very tempted to do all the time, and that is trust in works and riches. Such a temptation. This is why you need to have the gospel of God's free grace preached to you every Lord's Day, because you forget, and I forget, about it. The first thing we start doing, maybe it is about performance. Oh, God, you know, you owe me a little something. I was pretty good on this score. Come on, let's do a deal. And we forget that it's all about hearing. It's not about doing, it's about hearing. It's about hearing about Jesus and the gospel of grace. It's embracing it as immediately as you hear it, recognize now, there's my hope, there's my hope, there it is. There's the Savior, there's the Messiah, there's the gospel, there's the forgiveness, there's the power right there. So now your life has changed, not on a basis of merit, but on a basis of gratitude. Now you're going to live a different life because of what God has done for you. But the Moabites here, yeah, just like us, works and riches. As fallen creatures in Adam, this is a natural problem for us. Because remember when Adam, before his fall, that's what he was about, covenant of works. If he could stand and not fall, he would be, quote, righteous. Now, we fell in Adam, and we still have that tendency, that sort of innate thing about us, that the old covenant, which doesn't apply anymore, covenant of works is gone. Now it's all covenant of grace. But for us who are in Christ, we're much better off than Adam ever was before he fell. We have a greater righteousness because it is attained by the shed blood of the Son of God. What a great and glorious truth for us. But, dears, here's the hard reality. This is hard to hold on to. What? We're saved by grace through faith? What? I don't have to do it? Wait, it's only about hearing some guy speaking? Some man standing up and preaching in a church? What? This is what God uses? Wait, this doesn't go according to my thinking at all. And I'll tell you, it's hard to hold on to it. Now, some of you are in this really great little study we're having on Wednesdays with the Luther commentary on Galatians, which is an incredible work, truthfully. One of the greatest theological treatises I've ever read. And he constantly brings this out. And he admits, he says, I'm a doctor of divinity, da-da-da, as if he cares. And he says, you know, this is so hard for me to hold on to. And it's hard for you to hold on to, too. One of the big, big reasons you need to be in church on Sunday, and I need to preach, because we need to hear it over and over again. All right, idolatry's warning signs, complacency, self-righteousness. Finally, verses 11 through 15, false trust and false peace. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. This has something to do with wine. I think you wine drinkers probably know more about this than me. Never touch stuff. Just kidding. The idea is that I think it's that stuff on the bottom, you know. And it's not, it doesn't taste that good. But the point is that it's just sort of settles. And then it says, they've not been emptied from vessel to vessel. In other words, nobody's really come along and really shaken these people up, if you will. Nor have they gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Still smells as bad as he ever did. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send him wine workers, who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, their false god, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. And I think this idea at the end there, that the Lord is the king, the Lord of hosts, is sweet. Because he's reminding the Moabites that, hey, I'm not just about the Israelites, even in the Old Covenant. I'm about the whole world. I have the right to rule and govern this world any way I want. And by the way, that's still true today. Now, the devil usurped man's rightful authority on earth, but doesn't make the devil a rightful ruler here. It's still God's. The earth is the Lord's. The heavens are the Lord's. Everything is the Lord's. And as the church, we need to then take over what is the Lord's. This is what evangelism is about. It's just recognizing that he's got his people out there who are lost sheep of the house of Israel who have never heard the gospel, whom God will bring to himself. And this is why we preach it and take it to all those we can, not knowing who these people are. But the earth is the Lord's. He's got his people out there. We extend the boundaries of his kingdom by bringing the message to them. Are you a sincere churchman today? Is your life not at all peace and quiet like the Moabites had? They've had peace from their youth. No problem. Maybe you're saying, ooh, that sounds good. No, that may not be so good. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, maybe my life isn't so peaceful and quiet. You know, there's some unease here. I have some disturbance. Not so bad. Don't despair. The Lord is at work in you. Here, the picture of Moab is, and you have lazy boy chairs. We have one. I like it. No commercial, but it's good. You lay back in it. Ooh, here's Moab laying back, right on his way to hell, taking it easy, sailing right to perdition, sleeping his way into the fires of damnation. It is better, here's an important principle, it is better to struggle and not always have peace and ease in sanctification, which is the hard thing for every Christian. When people look at your lives, there's part of it they'd like to have. Some of it smells pretty good. But they're not so sure about this getting over sin business and, you know, making progress and changing and things like that. And you're not so sure about it either. But it is better to struggle in sanctification than to sleep one's existence away into the devil's bosom, as it were. So are you struggling? Look, I know you. You know me. Struggle. It's a good thing. It also keeps us humble and dependent. Moab's basic problem was idolatry. Trusting a false god. And that's sort of our dilemma as well. We must have a god. No one is exempt. There's no true atheists. The only thing we need to be sure of is that we're embracing the true god, not some idol. Okay, dears. The doctrine is false religion fails. We've seen some warning signs. Two application points. How to counter creeping idolatry. Idolatry is a little bit like weeds in a garden. Some of you like to garden. How many of you can always be sure, no matter how much preen or da-da-da or poison or whatever you put on it, it's going to kill all the weeds? The point is, idolatry is like the weeds in your heart. And you must pull them out by the roots and then count on them to come back again. See, there's no such thing as perfection in this life. It's that silly doctrine some people foolishly used to believe in. I can't even remember. Eradication or something. Oh, I got eradicated. Yeah, right. I don't have any sin left in me, right? What a proud, boastful, ignorant, blind, stupid thing to say. The point is that we will always struggle with this thing called idolatry. But don't despair. See, you don't throw in the towel and say, too much for me. No. Now, how to counter creeping idolatry? Here's the first way. Recognize your flesh to be a God factory. The devil would want you believers to think that you could be eradicated of your sin. To think that somehow you are beyond the reach of idolatry. You sort of attained. Even Paul said, I'm an attained. I have to fight every day. I have to die daily. It's a constant struggle. Yeah, you're making progress, but Until you're dead, you're going to struggle with this. Now, all the devil is doing when he says, oh, you're a little beyond only a gross iniquity called idolatry, he's just lying to you and flattering you. Don't buy it. It was John Calvin again who described the soul of fallen sinners as idol factories, and he couldn't have been more right on. Now, listen to the Apostle Paul moan, bemoan, and mourn his own sin issues in Romans 7:18, where he wrote, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Wow. That's a pretty absolute statement. Talks about how he can will, but he can't do. Christians are called, here's a beautiful point. Beautiful. Christian people are called to grieve over their sin. It's like Paul's doing here in Romans 7. It's like Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are those who mourn. Because they're mourning over this fact they have Adam's nature. And they have their own natural, they have their own sins. That's you. But never despair. Christians grieve, but don't despair. Why? Is this just pie in the sky? No. Why can you grieve legitimately, but not despair? And that's what we must do. Because Jesus has conquered your sin and death in history and in the eyes of Almighty God. You are not what you used to be. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And his life in you is stronger. I love this too. His life in you is stronger than Adam's death in you. Both of those factors are at work. Both. Christ's life, Adam's death. But as faithful churchmen, faithful Christians, you are getting the upper hand every day. And it's a struggle, and there'll be times where you'll slide back and get discouraged, and the devil will say, give up. No, keep at it, keep working, keep at it, keep working. You're making progress. You're getting up that hill. So how to counter creeping idolatry? Recognize your flesh to be a God factory, and then, this is really important, go on the offensive with the gospel. See, here's the thing. You might be tempted to say, oh, thank God I can kind of go into neutral now, sort of idle, I-D-L-E, not I-D-O-L, all right, idle, neutral, all right. You know, I sort of gotten past this hump, let's just sort of, no. What you do at this point is you go strong on the offensive. This is a key point. Now you see it at the end of Romans 7:24 and 25a, where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And when you go on the offensive, you take up the sword and beat back your enemy, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And you begin to speak about Christ to people. You go on the offensive. Are you beaten down today? Are you a little tired? Maybe you are. I get that way sometimes. What's the answer? Take a break? A vacation from God? A little nap? A few Sundays off? Is this the answer? Absolutely not. Take up the sword and get into the fray and start slicing up your enemies by the grace of God. And do it in love for God's people. Turn to Jesus with all your heart and trust in Him. His blood atones for your sins, and His love sustains you through this life. May we, this very Lord's Day, speak grace to our hearts. Hear grace spoken to your hearts. Hear gospel given to your souls. Go forth in the power, the might, and the strength of Christ to do His work. Beloved, the shame of idolatry, what's it lead to? Failure, frustration, perdition. The glory of the gospel takes you to Jesus, His grace, His life, His mercy, His tenderness, all His goodness. Let's pray. Thank Him for it. Father, thank You for the grace of the gospel. Thank You for showing us the shame of idolatry from the people of Moab, but recognizing that we also have that tendency, always have it. Help us to see our flesh for what it is, and yet to stare it down and to fight it off by the grace of God, the power of your Holy Spirit, with the help of each other, fellow Christians, and the mighty sword of the Word of God. We pray that we might be recipients of grace and users of the means of grace. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.